Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Be Prepared. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about really where this all got started. The verse that kept coming to me, it's in Luke 21:28. We'll refer to it in just a minute, where Jesus was discussing signs of his soon return. And he told his disciples, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And so we have been talking about issues related to that statement. Now, let me just review a little bit, and then we'll get right into it. We've been making the point that we are in the last days. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time, and they will conclude when Jesus comes again. We're not going to look at these verses. We've looked at them already, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and preached, that was one of the things he said. Because you remember he and all the disciples began to speak with other tongues, and the crowd said, these guys are drunk. And Peter said, no, these are not drunk, as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh in the last days. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. There are a number of verses that call 2,000 years ago the last days. I just put a few down on the outline. We've already looked them up. We're not going to look them up again. So if it was the last days 2,000 years ago, it's the last of the last days. Right. Now, how close are we? Well, I have no idea. Will we live out our natural lives? We'll see. We'll see. And for some weeks, you can open up to Luke 21. We'll just read our key verse and then get going here. Luke chapter 21. For some weeks, we have been talking about Jesus' instructions to his disciples that when they see the signs of his return, we're supposed to look up because our redemption draws near. If you remember, in this chapter, Luke 21 and then Matthew 24 is Luke 21's counterpart, Jesus told his disciples that all the stones in the temple would be torn down. And they asked him, in response to that, they said, well, what'll be the signs of your coming in the end of the age? And he answered them in Matthew 24 and here in Luke 21. Now, verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He told his followers, when they see the signs of his soon return, to look up because their redemption draws nigh. Now, if you remember, we said to look up literally means, if you look it up in the Greek, you'll find it literally means to lift yourself up and be elated in joyous expectation. And we said that kind of a response, to look up in joyous expectation, to be elated in joyous expectation, seems difficult, if not impossible, when you consider the fact that if you read this whole chapter, and if you read Mark 24 or Matthew 24, that whole chapter, the signs that he listed of his soon return are kind of scary. In fact, Jesus himself said that they're troubling and even terrifying. Now, I've listed the verses there. We've looked them up before. So how can you be elated in joyous expectation when you see something that Jesus said is actually terrifying and troubling? If we back up to verse 26, Jesus said, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. He said, there'll be people whose hearts literally fail them. What does that mean? Well, it can mean anything from they'll drop dead to they'll lose their courage. In other words, there's going to be troubling stuff, but we're told to be elated in joyous expectation. How is that possible? Well, with knowledge from God's word about what's going on and why it's going on, you can respond like this. Knowledge from God's word about what's going on and why it's going on will help us be elated in joyous expectation. We've been making the point, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. That's true of anything. It's not what you see, it's how you see it. If you see it in terms of what God says, I don't care what you're looking at, If you can look at it in terms of what God says, you'll overcome in the situation. You and I have to learn to look past what we see to this earth being shaken. We have to learn to look past what we see to the invisible kingdom of which we are now a part through the new birth. It is a kingdom of power, it is a kingdom of provision, and it is a kingdom of protection. Now, for several weeks, we've been focusing on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, which says, we're kept by the power of God through faith. And that verse specifically is connected with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. So God's promise to us is that he will keep us until he returns by his power through faith. As we approach the end of this age, it's vital that you and I feed our faith and not our fears. We've just spent a couple of weeks talking about the importance of getting out of fear into faith, getting out of discontent and ungratefulness, because those three all work together. We talked about that last week, how fear and ungratefulness and discontent all feed each other. We have to get out of that into faith. Now, tonight, I want to continue our discussion of how to be elated in joyous expectation despite the increasing turmoil and calamity that we see coming on this earth. I mean, we've said this, and we're all in agreement. Everybody you talk to is concerned about the future. I don't care who they're backing in the presidential election. I don't care if they've lost any money in the stock market or not. Everybody's concerned. Well, how do we look at it? How do we deal with it? Go to Matthew 24. We're going to look at a number of things in Matthew 24. Excuse me. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus' disciples ask him, what are going to be the signs of your coming? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, we've talked quite a bit about this passage, but remember what we said about verse 8. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Sorrows there, if you look that up, it's literally birth pangs. Birth pangs. Jesus said the signs of his return would be like birth pangs, increasing in frequency and intensity until the actual birth or establishment of the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Because we've made the point, there have always been earthquakes, there have always been famines, there's always been pestilence since the fall of man in the garden. So why would that be a sign of his soon return? Well, as they increase in frequency and intensity, it is a sign of his soon return. And we've said we could bring in statistics that show all those things have increased in the past 20 or so years. Right now, we are seeing birth pangs in the earth. If you want to know what's going on, birth pangs. Birth pangs, birth pangs. We, the church, will not be here for the most intense labor pains. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We're going to be taken off the earth 7 years before the actual return of Jesus to this earth. But I want to start out tonight by asking the question, how difficult will things get before we go? Have you thought of that? Probably everybody has, including me. Well, it's hard to say. The answer to that question is, I don't really know. I don't really know. But consider these things. We have to remember that events are occurring right now which will set the stage for conditions on this earth, which were prophesied centuries ago. Conditions on this earth, the stage is being set for conditions on this earth and what they need to be when Jesus comes back, in fulfillment of prophecies given thousands of years ago. Events must come together in such a way as to allow the final world ruler and kingdom to arise, which will oppose the Lord and which will draw many into Satan's counterfeit kingdom. Now, we've been on this series for quite a while, but you may remember 6 or 7 weeks ago, we talked about how Satan has established a counterfeit kingdom. Remember that lesson? He's established a counterfeit kingdom, and he's trying to draw people into his kingdom. The prophet Daniel, thousands of years ago, interpreted a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember that? And he prophesied kingdoms that would exist in this earth up until the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we're awaiting the final kingdom that he saw in that dream, or that he interpreted in that dream. So things have to line up that will allow for the emergence of a world government, world economy, and world religion. I say that to say, don't be freaked out by things moving that way. You know, I run into Christians that want to stop it. And I said this a couple weeks ago. My first thought would be, why? If it's fulfillment of prophecy. And secondly, how? How are you going to stop it? I'd much rather build my faith so I can rise above whatever is coming. So you need to understand that. And we've said that. The Bible really doesn't say anything about the United States. I know there are some end time teachers that say it does, and it's not clear. They might be right, but it's not crystal clear. But the United States is going to have to lose some of the power and position it has in the world in order for some type of world organization to come along, or we're going to have to develop a leadership that will happily join in with a world organization, giving up some of our national sovereignty. And on one level, that sounds frightening, but on another level, if you understand what's happening, you can look past it. Okay, now, here's something else. Look at 2 Timothy. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago. See, our whole purpose in studying this stuff, I'm not particularly interested in doing a series on the end times. My whole goal is to help Christians get out of fear into faith, because God's promise is he'll keep us by his power through faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this to Timothy. There will be perilous times. Perilous, there, it has the idea of fierce. Fierce times. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, let me drop down to verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Tons of stuff we could say about all this, but Paul's testimony to Timothy was, evil men are going to get worse. So don't be surprised by that. But Paul's got a solution, if we keep reading. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, there are going to be difficult times at the end. Evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, but you continue in what you know. You continue in the word of God. Now, having said all that, it seems clear from the scripture that the normal events of life will continue right up to the coming of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of some very dramatic developments. Look at Matthew 24 again. We'll go back and forth between Matthew 24 and other verses quite a bit. Matthew 24, let me start in verse 36. This whole chapter and chapter 25 were all spoken in answer to the disciples' question, what'll be the signs of your return and of the end of this age? Verse 36, but of that day, if we had read the whole chapter, he's talking about the day of his return. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said that many will be completely surprised by his coming, just as in the days of Noah, many were completely surprised by the flood. And according to this verse, many were eating and drinking and marrying right up until the time came, or until the flood came. Normal activities, in other words, which suggests that there'll be the normal activities of life right up until Jesus returns. In fact, his return is going to surprise a lot of people, just like the flood of Noah surprised a lot of people. And there's a lot you can say about that, because the flood of Noah surprising a lot of people really shouldn't have surprised a lot of people. Now, why is that? Well, we've done whole lessons on this, but number one, there was a guy in their midst who took 120 years to build this big boat and tell him, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Enoch disappeared. He was a preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached during those entire 120 years. Enoch preached. Remember, we've looked at Jude, the little letter to Jude, where we have one quote up from him. He preached about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. There were actually people on earth alive when he began building the boat, there were actually people on this earth alive who had known Adam. Remember, I gave you a list of that. I can't quote it. I'd have to read it to you. But if you work out the genealogies, in Methuselah, remember Methuselah? The guy who lived the longest on this earth. His name means after him, the flood. He lived longer than any human that we have record of. In other words, there was all kinds of evidence that something was coming, so it shouldn't have taken anybody by surprise. But it did take people by surprise. But that's not our point for tonight. Our point for tonight is normal activities were going on right up till the end. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Oh, I wanted to, you don't have to go back to Matthew 24. If we would have kept reading there, verses 40 and 41 talk about two men will be in the field and one will be taken. Those verses, those have nothing to do with the rapture. I don't want to talk about that tonight because people use that to say, you're going in the rapture, but you're not going. They have nothing to do with the rapture. I don't have time to prove that to you, but I could, okay? I just don't have time to do it tonight. If you're saved, if you're in the body of Christ, you're going. I don't have time to deal with that tonight either. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that in the day of the Lord, or that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let me just stop right there. The day of the Lord, in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is the most common name given in the Old Testament for the return of Jesus to this earth. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's not called Jesus coming back in the Old Testament. Do you know why it's not called Jesus coming back in the Old Testament? Jesus hadn't come the first time yet. And his name, Jesus, had not been revealed. It's called the Day of the Lord. So when you see the phrase, the Day of the Lord, it's referring to the second coming. The Day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does that mean? It'll be unexpected to a bunch of people. But notice verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. In other words, when the Lord returns, there will be people saying peace and safety. Peace and safety. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Look at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, there's a lot of stuff in here that we're not going to deal with, but in a portion of chapter 8 here, God gives Daniel information about the final ruler of the final kingdom that will rule the earth just before Jesus returns. We commonly call him the Antichrist, okay? Let me start in verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own. We know from other verses, he'll have miracle-working power from the devil. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He'll persecute believers in the Lord. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Lots we could talk about, but I want you to notice this final ruler. He's going to stand up against the prince of princes. Well, who's the prince of princes? That's Jesus. Remember last week we read from the book of Revelation how they will try to oppose his return? He'll stand up against the prince of princes. But notice it says by peace he'll destroy many. Now that word peace also has the idea of prosperity. It's the word shalom there, prosperity. In other words, this final world ruler will bring a peace of sorts and a prosperity of sorts that will hook people in, and through peace he'll destroy many. So there will be people saying peace and safety when the Lord comes. Now, I just put all that in there to show you it seems that normal life as we know it will continue up until the end. But having said that, let me make this point. How many of you know, in events like the Great Depression, in events like World War I and World War II, the normal activities went on, but a lot of people suffered. How many of you know there are people on this earth right now, this minute, suffering, depending on where you are and where you live? So how bad will it get? I don't know. That's why we need to feed our faith and our confidence in God's protection, provision, and power to keep us until the end. Now, go back to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. In the context of listing the signs of his return, Jesus said we need to be on guard so that his return does not take us by surprise. Drop down to verse 34. Luke 21, 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. He says here, take heed that you are not... We're told to be on guard, so this day doesn't take us by surprise as it will many people. Now, if something takes you by surprise, it means you're not prepared for it. That means two things. Number one, if you're surprised by it, you weren't looking for it. You weren't expecting it. Now, you might say, well, duh. You know, I came out tonight for that. I could have figured that out. But that means you missed the hope that comes from looking for and expecting Jesus. We've been talking about that. That's one of our themes in this series. Looking for Jesus is a hope. Sometimes people say, oh, it's an escape hatch. You'll be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. It's exactly the reverse. We're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. We can't rise above the hardships and challenges of life because we're so focused on what we see. You got to look past what you see. But Titus chapter 2, verse 13 calls the return of Jesus our blessed hope. We've looked at this. We're not going to look at it now, but in Acts chapter 1, right after Jesus went back to heaven, after he'd been to the cross, raised from the dead, spent 40 more days on the earth, the very first message he gave the church was, I'll be back. Remember that? He went up, was taken up out of their sight, and two angels appeared and said, this same Jesus whom you've seen return to heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The very first message he gave to the church was, I'll be back, even though he knew he wouldn't be back within the lifetime of the people to whom that message was given. There's something uplifting about looking for Jesus. Looking for Jesus helps you realize there's more to life than just this life. And knowing there's more to life than just this life helps lift you up above the challenges of this life. But here's a second thing. If you're taken by surprise by that day, if you're not ready, that means you aren't up to the challenges presented by living through the birth pangs. Let me make another quick note. These verses have nothing to do with who's going in the rapture. Sometimes people say verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape the things coming on this earth. Some will go, some won't go. If you're in his body, you're going. Watch, therefore, and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape the things that are coming on the earth. Worthy there does not mean earn or deserve. It means up to the task, up to the task. Let me read you a couple of translations. It says, but be circumspect, attentive, ready in every season, being in prayer, in order that you may have sufficient strength to be escaping all those things which are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I like that. Sufficient strength to escape the things which are about to take place. That's Wiese's translation. Moffat's translation says that you may succeed in escaping all these dangers to come. I'll take that. Phillips' translation says that you may be strong enough to come safely through all that is going on, or all that is going to happen. I'll take that as well. See, we said, when we started this series, we said the disciples were not freaked out by the stuff Jesus told them in this answer to their question, what will be the signs of your return? Because they understood from the Word of God that, yes, there would be calamity preceding his return, but they understood they'd make it through by the power of God. That's the whole reason we're talking about this, friends, is to try to feed your faith and my faith that we'll make it through despite what we see. A prominent theme in the Bible is that the one who has God's word in his heart, in his mind, and in his mouth, the one who does the word of God will stand the storms. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7? One guy built his house on a rock. Another guy built his house on the sand. A storm came, blew one house down, the one on sand. The same storm came, but the house built on the rock stood the storm. What was the difference between the house on the rock and the house on the sand? The one heard the word of God and did it. The other heard the word of God and didn't do it. Now, Proverbs 24:10 says that if you faint in the day of trouble, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 says strength comes from the word of God abiding in us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Let's look at that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. It says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked men. Those who are strong because the word of God abides in them overcome. The key to overcoming and whatever is ahead is knowledge from God's word hidden in your heart and acted upon. I mean, think about this for a minute. On Tuesday, no matter what way it goes, how many of you know there's going to be a whole lot of freaked out people in America? Whoever wins, there's going to be a whole lot of freaked out people. And it might be me. My guy may not win. But I'm not going to be freaked out. Why? Because his word abides in me, and I'm doing my best to act on it, to think it, to speak it, and to act in agreement with it. Turn back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We've looked at quite a bit of things in Psalm 91, but let me show you this. See, you know, the election, I mean, both sides. The one side thinks if the other guy gets elected, it'll be the end of civilization as we know it. And the other side thinks that if the other guy gets elected, it'll be the end of civilization as we know it. Well, what does that mean? I guess it's the end of civilization as we know it. No matter who wins. But it's like I said before, I have an opinion. I know who I don't want to win, even more so than I know who I want to win, really, to be honest about it. But either way, I'm going to praise the Lord because God's in control. And he lifts me up. I'll eat. I'll have a house. I'll have a home. It's like I said last week, do I want my standard of living to decrease? Not at all. But by the grace of God, I can deal with it, and so can you. The one who has his word abiding in him, amen, is strong and overcomes. Here in Psalm 91, we've looked at quite a bit already, but let's reread verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Let me read that to you out of the Living Bible. I love this translation. He will shield you with his wings. They will shelter you. His faithful promises are your armor. I love that. His faithful promises are my armor. Despite who wins next week, his faithful promises. Really, whoever wins, one, I think, will move us a little faster toward the end, the other a little slower. That's really the only difference. And his faithful promises are my armor. Go back to Luke 21. I should have told you to leave something there. You knew it. Luke chapter 21. Now, so Jesus here in this passage that we're discussing talks about being prepared, but he lists some things that can keep you from being prepared. Verse 34, and take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and with cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. If your heart is overcome with surfeiting and drunkenness, now what in the world is surfeiting? Well, I had to look it up, to be quite honest. I had to look it up. It literally means a headache from being drunk. Oh, it does. I had to look it up. I didn't know what it meant. It means a headache from being drunk or wild partying. So surfeiting and drunkenness go together, okay? In other words, indulging your flesh, that can keep you from being ready. Because how many of you know, if you indulge your flesh, you're not real sharp to the things of the Spirit. But also, the cares of this world can keep you from being... Now, this is not talking about who is or isn't going in the rapture, so please don't hear it like that. Everything gets reduced to who is or isn't going. If you're saved, you're going. The cares of this world... Now, the cares of this world, the word cares there, it literally comes from a word that means distraction. The distractions, do you find this life distracting? That's sort of a duh question. But it can keep you from being ready. Let me read you a couple of translations. Be on your guard. See to it that your minds are never clouded by dissipation or drunkenness or the worries of this life. Now, this is where I see a lot of Christians right now. Their minds are clouded with the worries of this life. And the information they're getting from CNN, and the information they're getting from Fox News, and the information that they're getting from, I'm not trying to be on one side or the other here. Our minds are so clouded that we're not looking up, we're looking down. We're looking at instead of through. Let me read the Amplified. It says, but take heed to yourselves and be on your guard, lest your hearts be overburdened and depressed, weighed down with the giddiness and headache and nausea of self-indulgence, drunkenness, and worldly worries and cares pertaining to the business of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap or a noose. Now, I think it's interesting here that being caught up in the worries of the world can make you as dull of hearing to God as being drunk. Now, I used to get drunk. That was my favorite thing to do. Forget drugs, although I didn't forget those either, but I preferred being drunk. That was my favorite thing to do. I'm just being honest, was be drunk. because it gave me an excuse to pretty much do whatever you wanted. Well, everybody knows that makes you dull of hearing. But I think it's interesting that the worries of this world can make you drunk. So why feed yourself information that's making you worry all the more? It's like I said a couple weeks ago. Okay, so the Dow Jones average is crashing. Don't spend 6 hours watching it on TV. How can you stop it? What are you going to do? You'd be a lot better off going in your room and praising the Lord for 6 hours. I find that interesting. Now, you have to make a choice to look past the cares and worries of this life. All of us face that same choice. And I'm not saying it's easy. It can be hard. I know that. But there's two very strong verses about where to focus your mind and your attention that are both connected with the second coming of Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 3. We've read these verses many times, but what I want you to notice, in this lesson is they're connected with the second coming of Jesus. Now, we're going for verse 20, but I want to start in verse 19. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. But our conversation, that word is citizenship, literally, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own body. But here Paul's saying, follow us. Don't be like these people who mind earthly things or whose attention is focused on things of this earth. Now, I realize we all got to focus on things of this earth. You got a job, you got a house, you got a mortgage. I understand that. But you look past that. That's not all there is to life, is just what you see. Paul said they mind earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. What is that? Well, number one, it's a recognition that this is not my world. This is not earth as it is now, is not our final destination. Am I right? Yes. So it's going to pass away. Okay. I got a home in heaven. Heaven is ultimately coming back to earth. Earth will be transformed. See, you've got all this stuff we talk about here on Friday night. You've got to bring that to your memory out there. When you're ready to pop the TV because, you know, the opposing political party has come up with a plan that you think is the most lame brain thing you ever heard of, you need to remember, this is not my world. Now, I'm going to vote Tuesday. I pray for the government. I believe in being responsible. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying hold all that lightly. Hold all that lightly. Otherwise, your attention will be focused on something temporary, and you will not be looking up and drawing the hope and encouragement that comes from looking up. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Let me read you Philip's translation of Philippians 3:20 while you're turning over there. I realized I forgot to do that. It's good. But it says, we are citizens of heaven. Our outlook goes beyond this world. I like that. Our outlook goes beyond this world to the hopeful expectation of the Savior who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, that's literally mind, set your mind on things above, not on this earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's the second coming of Jesus. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So much we could talk about, but notice we're told to put our mind on things above. Let me just give you a few translations. And set your minds and keep them set on what is above, the higher things, not on things that are on the earth. That's the Amplified. William's translation says, practice occupying your minds with the things above, not the things on earth. The New English Bible says, let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life. You have to make an effort. You have to practice getting your mind off. You know, you might say, what do you mean my mind off? Have you ever driven down the road or not been able to go to sleep because you're going over something you heard on TV or you read in the newspaper, meditating on that? Meditate. I'm not saying don't be informed. I'm not saying you can't watch the news, but you're driving down the road meditating on, did you hear what the House Speaker said to the, you know, President Pro Tem? Did you hear the... What does that serve? What purpose does that serve? Other than to undermine your trust and faith and confidence, other than to keep you focused on the things of this earth. Amen. You know, well, what am I going to do? Well, here's something you could do. Pray for those people. Pray for those people to get your mind off of it, that stupid idiot that wants to pass that tax plan. What if you prayed for him? Did you know that person's precious and valuable to God? They are. It's like we said this summer, nobody gets up in the morning and says, how can I do a stupid idiot thing that'll wreck my life and ruin the world? You know, are there political opinions I disagree with? Yes. But I have to give those people the benefit of the doubt that they reach those conclusions as honestly as they could. I don't have to agree with them. But all I'm trying to do is challenge you. Be aware of what are you focusing on? Are you feeding? I'm going to get them. Are you feeding? Oh, my God, what am I going to do? Well, if you're feeding either of those things, you're minding earthly things. You need to be feeding things that lift you up above. Now, keep in mind, Paul, who by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote these verses, this is the guy who in 2 Corinthians 4:17 was able to call the difficulties he faced in life momentary and light. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 4:17? In fact, turn over there real quick. Gosh, where's the time going? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was able to call the difficulties he faced momentary and light because he knew how to look at them. He knew how to look past them. Saw them as temporary and subject to change. He knew how to look past them to the eternal realm. And that lifted him up above. God's promise to us is that he will keep us by his power through faith until Jesus returns. 1 Peter 1:5. The problem is that as we see the birth pangs and as we hear and feel the consequences of the birth pangs, our faith can go right out the window. It's critical that we get out of fear into faith. It's critical that we get control of our emotions. It's critical that we get over discontent and be grateful for what we have. You know, we said last week, we can turn to the story of Elijah being fed by the ravens. They bring him bread and meat every day and drinking out of a brook and go, that's right, God will feed me. But think about the reality of eating food that was brought to you in the claws of birds. No offense to birds. We love birds. But birds walk on poop. And then they pick up my food and they bring it to me. Now, when you look at it that way, you know, and we talked last week about how there's so much discontentment amongst us. It's just in our culture. Ew. But praise the Lord. It's critical that we learn to focus our attention on things above and look past what we see. See, look at John 16. You and I have to look past the birth pangs to what is truly going on. We are seeing birth pangs in this earth, and some of them are quite distressing. I'll be the first to say amen to that. But birth pangs mean a birth is imminent.
That's right.
You know, when people are pregnant, when women are pregnant, you know, you go through 9 months of getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and then finally the pains start. And, you know, you tell your husband or you call your mother or whatever you do, and you say, I'm starting to have pains. Nobody goes, oh, that's terrible. Everybody goes, yes, the birth is here. We're just about here. Baby's just about here. See, when a woman is expecting a baby, nobody's excited about the pains in and of themselves, the birth pains, but they understand what's going on. A baby's being pushed out. And by seeing past the pain, will soon have a little baby. It sustains her, enabling her to make it through the pain itself. And that's how we got to look at these birth pangs. Here in John 16, I'm in 14. John 16, let me start in verse 20. Now this, Jesus spoke these words the night before he went to the cross. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be joyful, you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of that child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. This is the night before he went to the cross. Jesus is telling his disciples, you're about to experience great sorrow, because I'm going to be arrested and crucified, but that sorrow is going to be turned to great joy. He said it's like a woman giving birth. She has sorrow in her pain, but as soon as the baby's born, it's like the pain never was. His point to them, though, was in the midst of your sorrow, remembering the end result will be a joy that will sustain you. And see, that's what it is for us. No matter who wins the election Tuesday, I want to encourage you, look past it. There's a new kingdom coming. If the Dow Jones goes down to zero, look past it. Look past it. There's a new kingdom coming. If gas prices go up to $10 a gallon, look past it. I'm not saying it'll be pleasant. I'm not saying we like it or embrace it. I'm saying recognize what's going on. A new kingdom is coming. This earth as it is not our final home. A new heaven and a new earth is our ultimate destiny. See, that's part of what fixing your mind on things above is. That's part of what looking for Jesus is. Not denying the trouble, not saying you like the trouble, not saying you want the trouble, but looking past it to what's happening. Does that make sense? You know, look back at Matthew 24. I want to take just a little side journey here. It's related, but then I got one more section on page 4. I think we can do this, hopefully. Matthew 24, like I say, this whole chapter and chapter 25 is Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions, what'll be the signs of your coming and of the end of this age? He gives them the signs from verse 4 down to verse 43. Actually, verse 43, that's right. No, verse 42, sorry, verse 42. So from 4 down to 41 are signs of his return. From verse 42 all the way through the end of the chapter and into chapter 25, he gives them exhortations to watch and be ready, okay? Now, let me read you verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, in this chapter, he's put some pretty distressing stuff. We read verses 4 through 8 already. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. He talks about false prophets, false messiahs. Let me read verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of this world, or of the world to this time, nor ever will be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then it goes on and on. I mean, you know, verse 11, immediately after the tribulation, or 29, I'm sorry, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the moon, the stars shall fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then drop down to verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, I can remember as a little kid, I was raised Catholic. I was raised as a Catholic, and in the Mass, they read from the Bible two times in the Mass, or they did then. I don't know what they do now, but they read from the Gospels, and they would read this. And I remember as a little kid, they'd read this portion, and it's pretty scary. And then it ends up with, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And I can remember thinking, "Ay, Chihuahua, I don't think I like that." And that used to scare me. Now, some have taken this verse to mean, you know, I took it to mean, is that going to happen to me? And it scared me. Well, some have taken this verse to mean that all the stuff that Jesus described here happened within the lifetime of the people to whom Jesus was speaking that day. His disciples, Matthew, Peter, all of those. And I just want to take a few minutes to talk about that and then relate it to some of the things we're talking about. Jesus was not referring to the people to whom he was speaking that day when he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And what people do is they say, this stuff in this chapter was fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Okay? And I don't know if you've ever had anybody tell you anything like that. And they would reject a lot of the things that we're saying about the return of Jesus to this earth. So let me just take a minute to tell you, Jesus was not saying that this will happen in the lifetime of you guys to whom I'm speaking today. He was referring to the generation that would see something called the abomination of desolation. Back up, okay, to verse 15 here. Okay. Now, I've already read down to verse 8. Well, let me just read a few more. Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Verse 15, "Wherefore, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house," and so on and so forth. The abomination of desolation was first mentioned by the prophet Daniel in a remarkable prophecy about the future of the Jewish people. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into it. We might later on. Abomination of desolation is a Jewish term which means to desecrate the temple by bringing a Gentile or an unholy thing into the holy place, into the holiest part of the temple. And let me read. I'm going to read out of the Amplified because it saves, not the Amplified, the Living. I have to do less explaining. Let me just read the verse. You don't have to turn back there. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. "This king," now he's speaking about the final king of that final kingdom. "This king will make a 7-year treaty with the people. But after half that time, he will break his pledge and stop the Jews from all their sacrifices and their offerings. Then, as a climax to all his terrible deeds, the enemy shall utterly defile the sanctuary of God." That's the abomination of desolation, to defile the sanctuary of God. "But in God's time and plan, his judgment will be poured out upon this evil one." After the church is taken off the earth at the rapture, there will be a 7-year-long period known as the tribulation. Midway through the tribulation, the abomination of desolation will take place. And this event will set off a chain of events which will be the final birth pangs leading up to the physical, visible return of Jesus to the earth. The generation that sees the abomination of desolation take place will see all the signs listed in Matthew 24, they will see the physical, visible return of Jesus to this earth. Now, okay. The abomination of desolation is the principal sign Jesus gives his disciples that his return is very near. Midway through this 7-year period, this final world leader will enter a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. Now, leave your finger here, but look at 2 Thessalonians just for a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. He's referring to the day of the Lord, if we were to read the whole passage. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That literally means a catching away, the rapture. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. This final leader is going to go into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. Okay? Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but go back to Matthew 24 here. Okay. When that happens, this event will trigger a time of horrific suffering for the Jews as Satan seeks to wipe out every living physical descendant of Abraham. God has made specific promises to Abraham and David and their descendants, which have not yet been fulfilled. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The establishment of a visible kingdom on this earth by Jesus, in which he will rule out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years, will actually be a fulfillment of those promises. He promised Abraham his descendants would have the land in Israel, a much bigger hunk than what they have now, according to the scripture, and never again be removed. Well, they're going to be removed one more time, according to scripture. He promised David that a descendant of his would sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever. There's not even a throne in Israel now. There's a lot of unfulfilled promises, not a lot, but there are a number of unfulfilled promises to Israel. Now, I've listed a bunch of verses. We don't have time to look them up, but you could. Satan is going to attempt to wipe out every living descendant of Abraham so God can't keep his promises to them. What do you think the Holocaust was all about? How many of you know the Jews have been a persecuted people really throughout history? If there are no Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, then the word of God would not come to pass, certain promises. So it's a very significant thing. Now, so when the abomination of desolation begins, or takes place, it'll begin a time of horrific suffering for the Jews. If Satan, through the Antichrist, wipes out the Jews, these promises cannot be kept. But Jesus, see, remember I told you, much of what's about the second coming is written to the people who will actually see this stuff. It's information to get them through. The book of Revelation is a guidebook of the tribulation to help the people who will live through it. Well, right here, Jesus is giving specific warnings for these people. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then, if you're in Judea, now Jerusalem is in the province of Judea. If you're in Judea, get out. Flee to the mountains. If you're on top of your house, get out. Don't stop to gather your belongings. Go. If you're in the field, don't go back to your house to get your clothes. Woe to them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. Well, what does that mean? How many of you know if you're 9 months pregnant and you suddenly got to run for your life, that'd be a bit uncomfortable. Pray that your flight is not in winter. Now, what's that all about? Well, Jesus' instructions to them are to go into the mountains. In Israel, A lot of their rivers are what are called wadis. They dry up for much of the year. But then at the rainy season, they're suddenly filled with floodwaters. And every year, even now in Israel, people drown. They get caught in flash floods. And winter is when these rains come. So if you head up into the mountains, you're going to have to watch out for flash flooding if it's in the winter. He's giving them specific instructions on how to survive this. Now, after the church is taken off the earth, there's going to be a tremendous revival amongst the Jewish people, revival of faith in Christ. God is going to sovereignly call 144,000 Jewish men to preach the gospel. The book of Revelation talks about it. We're not going to look at it in the interest of time. He's going to raise up two witnesses who will prophesy against the Antichrist for 3 years. They'll have supernatural power. The Antichrist won't be able to touch them. God will allow the Antichrist to touch them. They'll die. Their bodies will lay in the street for 3 days, and then they'll be raised and taken up into heaven, and the whole world will see it, Revelation tells us. Now, how is that possible? Well, in this day and age, it's totally possible. You know, when this was written, it wasn't possible, but through satellite communication. But at any rate, there's going to be a tremendous revival, and Jews are going to come to faith in Christ like they have never. Those Jews who come to faith in Christ through the ministry of the 144,000 Jews and the two witnesses, they will be reading their Bibles, their New Testaments, and they'll be familiar with this sign of the abomination of desolation. And when they see a world ruler declare himself to be God in the temple, they'll know we need to get out right now. And they'll follow specific instructions. You can read it. We're not going to do it in the interest of time. But they'll follow instructions from the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation to go to the mountains in Israel, to places prepared for them. Revelation will actually guide these people through the tribulation down to how long they have to hold out. 1,260 days or 3.5 years. That's exactly what it says. Jesus tells them, warns them here, if we were to keep reading, not to be lured out of hiding by false messiahs. And then he actually describes in verses 27 through 31 his actual physical coming, what it's going to look like, so they'll know that it's really him and not an imposter. Now, I find this stuff fascinating, but I find it encouraging. He's got information in here for every group of people who has lived on this earth to deal with the things that they have to face in their lifetime, including us. That's why all this stuff that we're talking about looking up and about looking past and about looking through, that's not just to fill up airtime or space time on an evening. This is instruction from Almighty God to help us get through this. So when he says here, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, he's talking about the generation that sees the abomination of desolation, because there'll only be 3.5 years between that and the actual visible physical coming of Jesus. So the generation that sees that will see all the rest of it. Now, I want to read you something from 2 Chronicles to finish this up. We're just about done here. I'm going to read out of my Living Bible, because I have to do less explanation. To deal effectively with the birth pangs that we're seeing around us, you've got to get control of your mind and your mouth and focus them on information that feeds your faith rather than your fears. Now, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, I'm only going to read a few verses, but let me tell you what's happening here. The Assyrian Empire, which preceded the Babylonian Empire, was ruled by a guy named King Sennacherib at this point. Remember King Sennacherib from your history lessons? Don't you find he comes up in conversation a lot? I was just talking with me, just with me. He was threatening Jerusalem. Now, Hezekiah was the king of Judah at this point, and he called all his princes and officers together for a council meeting. And he ordered them to prepare defenses because this major king of a major empire was headed for Jerusalem. Well, they fortified the city and they assembled an army which gathered outside of Jerusalem where Hezekiah addressed them. Now, let me just read you. This is what he says to people who are facing an impending attack. Be strong, be brave, do not be afraid of the king of Assyria or his mighty army, for there is someone with us who is far greater than he is. The King James says, there be more on our side than there are on his side. He has a great army, but they are all mere men, while we have the Lord our God to fight our battles for us. This greatly encouraged them. That's what he said to them. They're facing a massive army, but he says, we got more on our side than they've got on their side. Well, that sounds familiar. Remember Elisha at Dothan, and the servant came out. They're surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elisha's response was, we got more on our side than they do on their side. Because he looked past what he could see through the word of God to angels and chariots of fire protecting him. Well, that's what Hezekiah says. We got more on our side than they do on their side. They're just mere men. Well, wouldn't you think the Hebrew people are mere men too? Oh, in and of themselves they are. But in God, they're more than able, more than able. And it says that this greatly encouraged them. In the King James, it says the people rested on his word. Now, in the face of impending disaster, they rested on the words of Hezekiah. Rest comes from a word which means to lean on or to take hold of. They took hold of Hezekiah's words. Moffat's translation says the people put reliance on what Hezekiah said. Rotherham's translation says the people leaned on the word of the king of Judah. How does that relate to what we're talking about? In the face of impending danger, in the face of impending crisis, in the face of impending catastrophe, in the face of birth pangs, you have to take hold of God's word for yourself. You have to lean on it. You have to rest on it. Now, King Sennacherib sent ambassadors to the city. Jerusalem got ready. They built the walls up. Walls were your main defense. But they knew that Sennacherib would lay siege to them and try to starve them out. They fortified the city. Well, Sennacherib sent ambassadors with a message for King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. And this is basically what he said. The ambassadors said, your God cannot save you. Yeah, I know you're trusting in your God, but your God cannot save you. Nobody else's God has been able to save them. Look at all the people we've conquered up to this point, and they all thought their gods would save them, and nobody's God saved them. And you guys are especially vulnerable because Hezekiah tore down all the altars in the hills around here. Hezekiah was a godly man, and he had every altar torn down. So you guys are especially defenseless. And not only did he send ambassadors, he sent letters with the very same message to Jerusalem. I mean, he keeps carping on him. You're going down. You're going down. And the men who carried the letters to Jerusalem, when they got there, a lot of the city folk were up on the walls watching these ambassadors come in. So the ambassadors start yelling up to the people on the walls in their own language, in the Hebrew language, saying, you're going down. Your gods won't protect you. You might as well surrender to us. You're going to die. Your God is powerless. And it specifically says they did this to try to frighten and dishearten the people. Now, how does that relate to us? Not only do you have to take hold of the word of God, you have to resist the challenges to the word of God. What you see, what you feel, and what you can reason from what you see and feel. See, it's very easy here or in church when everybody's hooping and the word is being preached to go, amen, we're more than conquerors. It doesn't matter who wins on Tuesday. Praise God, we're going to be victorious. And then you go home and turn on the news and it's all out the window because you get in your own language. See, you must understand that your stand on God's word, your reliance on his word will be challenged by what you see and by what you hear and by accusations and taunts from the enemy in your own language. I mean, if I had time to read it, that's an important detail. He didn't do it in the official diplomatic language of the day. He spoke to him in the language that would penetrate their heart. Have you ever had the devil speak to you in the language that'll get to you? He does it to all of us. You have to make an effort to focus your attention on remembering what God has said. Now, 2 Kings chapter 18 gives us another account of what happened here that day. Okay? Chronicles and Kings repeat a lot of the same information. I'm not going to turn over there in the interest of time. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, when these ambassadors are yelling up to the people on the wall, Hezekiah told the people, don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut. What's that all about? You know what? Sometimes, until you can get your emotions under control, the best thing you can do is keep quiet. The best thing you can do is keep quiet until you get yourself under control, and then speak out of faith, not out of fear. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, "We believe, therefore we speak." But we interpret that verse to mean, "We feel, therefore we speak." No, we believe, therefore we speak. If you read the story, the end result here is God supernaturally delivered them. This is where the angel of the Lord comes and fights for them and defeats 186,000 people in one evening. Knowledge from God's word will prepare you for the challenges ahead, but it's knowledge applied. You have to choose to focus your attention not on what you see, but on what God says. We fortify ourselves with God's word. His faithful promises are our armor. You must choose to guard your heart, guard your mind, and guard your mouth with God's word. God's word assures us that he will get us through until he gets us out. Fortify yourself with his word. Praise him for his unshakable kingdom. Let me read you one more verse and then we're done. You don't have to turn over there. You can look it up later. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." God's promise to us is that he will surround us and defend us, those who put their trust in him, our reliance in him. That's something to shout about as we await the Lord's return with joyous expectation. No matter what happens Tuesday, you shout to the Lord in joyous expectation. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light unto our feet and shows us what's going on, so we can have a guide and we can have illumination about the events around us, so we can see past the darkness to your kingdom shining brightly in the midst of darkness. Lord, I pray for everybody here. Personalize this lesson, Lord. Show each of us areas where we're more focused on what we see and feel than what you say. And Lord, help us to rise above it by your power. Help us, Lord, to get your word in our hearts, in our minds, and on our mouths. We thank you that your faithful promises are our armor, Lord. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.